Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
As far as I know, in the days of James, they didn't have insurance companies, but I have called this study tonight, "How Much Insurance Do I Need?" because I think there's a parallel between our quest for insurance in our day and the kind of self-seeking and self-provision that James describes in these verses. Listen to the insurance company. That question, "How much insurance do I need?" is almost without an answer. It's almost a cliche in the insurance business that you can never have too much insurance. Anything can happen. Why, the factory can burn down, the employees can be hurt on your time and sue for enormous sums of money, people can break into your home and destroy things. Why? The more insurance you have, the better, because in the ultimate analysis, your security comes from that kind of insurance. Certainly, this is the kind of image the insurance companies want to project. I think, for example, of Allstate, you see their ads on television, those wonderful four hands that join one another in that indissoluble bond. My, wouldn't you like to be helped by a group of people who join hands just in your defense? You'd like to have as many hands as possible. Or there's the Sentry insurance company with its Minuteman. Why, you'd like one of those to fight off enemies. In fact, you'd be glad to have the whole militia. You'd especially be glad to have the militia if the Hartford company comes around with its elk, because your Minuteman could possibly get that animal off your lawn. And perhaps the best of all is that one that has as its symbol the Rock of Gibraltar. What could be more secure and more stable than that? Well, what James reminds the people to whom he's writing is that all of this is an illusion. If James was living today, I'm sure he wouldn't say, "Give up your insurance policies. There's a point at which they're useful and we need them." But he'd say, "Look, if you think that your security comes from that or for anything else that you can do for yourself, humanly speaking, you're very much deceived." The case he had in his day was that of the traveling merchants who thought that their security came from getting as rich as they possibly could. They had the ability, they had the capital. What they were going to do is travel from city to city and make more money in each one of their stops. And eventually, they'd return home with so much money, they'd just be set for life. Here's the way he talks about it. It's James 4:13. "Now listen, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, make money.'" He rebukes them for that and says, "Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." You see his point? He's speaking to people who trust in human security, and he's saying, in effect, no matter how much insurance you have, it's unreliable. And what you really need to do is turn your mind and your heart to God, who alone is totally reliable. The picture he gives is of a mist, a fog, which seems, when it's thick, so substantial, and yet disappears so quickly as soon as the sun is up. He says life is like that. And if you can't even guarantee your life, that which all people prize most highly, how can you guarantee anything that the future might hold? Certainly, we're to think at this point of the story told by our Lord Jesus Christ of the man in his day who thought he would provide for himself by building even bigger and greater barns. He'd had an abundant harvest. He said, "Look, I'll store it up. I'll pack my barns full of merchandise. And then I can sit back and take my ease and say, what do I have to worry about where the future is concerned. And the Lord said of this man, "Thou fool, you don't know that tonight your soul shall be required of thee." The author of Proverbs said the same thing, Proverbs 27, verse 1. He said, "Don't boast about tomorrow, because you do not know what tomorrow may bring forth." Well, here we have this case, very practical case, that James mentions. These merchants, of course, we have them today. We ourselves are caught up in this mentality. Our world encourages it. What is it about this particular attitude that's wrong? Let me suggest a few things. First of all, here is a man, and we have to see ourselves in this picture at times, who quite foolishly is living for the future and has no real regard for the present. I remember many things that I was taught by my parents as I was growing up in their home, but I think one thing that I always remember my mother saying, and saying very effectively, is this: when you're young, you're always looking to the future. You're always thinking what the future will hold. You're always living for the future. She said, "Don't forget that your life is now. Never forget that your life is what you do now. It's what you see, what you are, who you're with, and so on." That stuck with me, because while it's true that we certainly have an obligation in a certain sense to plan for the future, where we're certainly required, especially in our culture, to be diligent and provide, if for nobody else, at least for our family, for our children, there's nevertheless a sense in which the life that we live is now. And if we're not living for the Lord Jesus Christ now, if we're not living the full Christian life now, if we're not blessed by God now, if we're not being used by God in the lives of other people now, who's to say that our life will ever be used by God in those areas? I'm not sure, as I look at this case, that that's particularly what James has in mind, but certainly it's something he could have in mind. Because what he'd say to people who think this way is that they're being foolish where life is concerned in the extreme. The second thing that's wrong with these people that he mentions is that they're planning for the future without a thought of God. And that's always foolish. That is to be self-deluded for the very reasons that he mentions. As I said, I have no doubt that a certain amount of planning is necessary, but the planning that makes sense for Christian people is the kind of planning which takes God into account. Not the kind of planning that says, as these merchants did, "Well, tomorrow we're going to go here and do that, and after that we'll do that, and then we'll take care of ourselves in that way, and then we'll do something else." But rather, the kind of planning which says, what does God will? You see, he raises the question in verse 15, saying, instead, you ought to say, "If the Lord will, we will live to do this and that." Certainly, when you direct your attention to God with that kind of thought in mind, you think not only of the question of God prolonging life, but the way in which God wants to prolong it and what he wants you to do with that life that he's given. Now, I think that would have very practical implications in many of our lives if we'd really ask that question. For one thing, it would humble us, and we would find ourselves recognizing the dependence that we do have upon God, whether we acknowledge it or not. Life is a gift from God. God has given, and God can take away. Prosperity, such as we have it, is a gift of God. God has given, and God can take away. If we have any question about that, we only have to ask Job, who was a prosperous man in his day, an upright man, a man of whom even God testifies, "See my servant Job, there is not a more righteous man than he in all the earth," and yet in a moment had all of those things taken away, and even health itself. Certainly, if we would begin to think in these terms, we'd find ourselves humbled before God and depending properly upon him. I've said there are several things wrong with his attitude. One, it's foolish. Second, it's self-deluding. But James, with the kind of intensity that characterizes his book, doesn't allow us to stop there, but goes on to say it's not only self-deluding, it is sin. Because this is the way the passage concludes. As it is, he says, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. You see, in the ultimate analysis, that is wrong. That is what is wrong with the attitude that says, I will provide for myself. When that attitude excludes God and forgets that God is the one who has provided and the one to whom we must look and the one upon whom our security ultimately depends, what that really is the kind of selfish self-aggrandizement that characterized Satan. And it's sin in the extreme, and therefore as sin, something that needs to be repented of, something for which we need to ask God's forgiveness. Let me ask this question. Here we have an attitude that's wrong, something very practical, something that deals with the way we live. If that's the wrong attitude, what should the right attitude be? Well, the first answer to that is certainly seen in the verse I read, where James says, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live to do this and that. You see, what he's saying there is not that it's wrong to plan, but that before we plan, we should seek the will of God in the planning. And I'm sure that he would say, if he were amplifying upon this at greater length, that if we do that, undoubtedly some of the plans which we had for ourselves before we sought the will of God will change. I'm convinced that in the Christian community, especially in the United States of America as we have it today, we need to do some very rigorous thinking along these lines. Especially do we need to do it in terms of our vocation. The American ideal, after all, is simply prosperity, material prosperity, going from job to job and step to step up the ladder to success as far as we can possibly go. Is that biblical? Is that Christian? Is that the kind of life that's held out before us in the gospel? Don't misunderstand me at this point. I'm not saying that we are called to be mediocre as Christians. Certainly, if we're given talents to develop, we should do the best possible thing we can do with those talents. We should develop them to the full. If we're to be a doctor, we should be the best possible doctor we can be. If we're to be even in the insurance business, we should be the best possible insurance agent we can be. If we're going to be a preacher, we should be the best possible preacher we can be. But there's a difference between doing the best we can do with what God has given in the area that he has placed us and that basic American idea that says what I have to do is work my way up as quickly as I possibly can for my own personal ends. I think if we would ask that kind of question, we'd find that in many cases we wouldn't take the best job that's offered to us. In some cases, we'd move out of the business we're in and into another because we're being asked to compromise in the position that we hold. Some of us were talking about that in the car this afternoon, and a case came up involving a young man who several weeks ago was facing precisely this kind of a decision. He had a good job, and he was happy in it, but he'd been offered another job which was much, much more lucrative. It had all kinds of prestige, power, money connected with it, and he was troubled about taking the job. It just didn't seem to be the best thing that he should do as a Christian. He really didn't know what to do, but he was seeking the will of God. He prayed about it, and in the final analysis, the decision was made to decline the job that was more lucrative. He told me about it this morning. You see, if we seek the Lord's will in these matters, we are going to end up doing things that are different than what the world would do in precisely the same situation. I'm not in a position to say in any case what it is. We stand as individuals before the Lord. We answer to our Master for ourselves, but we have to answer to our Master. And in order to do that well, we have to ask him what his will would be for us, what we should do, where we should go, how we should use the talents that he's given. There is nothing wrong. Let me say this clearly. There is nothing wrong in taking the greatest possible talents that God has given, talents of an extraordinary nature, and using them in very humble surroundings to bring the greatest measure of blessing to very simple people. Now, there's a second thing that I think should characterize our attitude, and that's implied. Our attitude should be characterized by a trust in God. Here I think back to the words of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, which perhaps James had in mind as he was writing this section. In the 6th chapter of Matthew, where the Sermon on the Mount is recorded in part, our Lord is beginning to talk about worry. He's just talked about money, and he's made a sharp contrast between serving God and money. With very practical concern, he now turns to those who say, well, if I don't concern myself with money, how am I going to take care of myself? People who begin to worry. And he begins to give a number of arguments in this section to show how they must trust God. The outline of the section is very interesting. Verses 25 to 34. Three times over in these verses, the word therefore occurs. The King James Bible has therefore three times, once in verse 25, once in verse 31, and a third time in verse 34. The New International Version translates therefore in verse 31 as so, but the meaning is the same. Therefore, don't worry, or therefore, don't worry, or finally, therefore, don't worry. Now, when you have all those therefores, you've got to stop and ask what they're there for. And when you do that, you begin to see what the Lord is saying. Every time the word therefore occurs, it refers back to something that went before. And what comes before it is the reason for the conclusion that is given. And since each of these three verses introduced by the word therefore say don't worry, what you have in the verses before them are three reasons why we're not to worry, but instead are to trust God. And here it is. First of all, in verse 34, he's talking about this matter of the two masters. He says, no one can serve two masters. You'll either hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So, he says, don't worry, trust God. You see the argument? He says, if you're concerned with providing for yourself, if you're so concerned about the future, if you feel insecure, if you think that all your attention has to be directed to accumulating material things, laying up against tomorrow, you're not loving God. You're not trusting God. It's impossible to do the two together. This doesn't mean, I have to repeat it again, that a person can't trust God and go about his business and do normal things and insurance business in a reasonable way and all of that, but the attention of the person has to be on God. And if you're worrying about these things, you're simply not trusting God because you can't do both of them at the same time. You know the little Christian cliche, if you're worrying, you're not trusting. If you're trusting, you're not worrying. It may be a cliche, but it's true, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the author of it. Now, verse 31, he says it again, don't worry, and here the reasoning given is what we have in the preceding verses. These talk about God's ability to provide for us, and they refer to the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. And Jesus says, look, God cares for all of these things, obviously. He can care for you. It's very interesting the way his argument works at this point. The first reason he gives is a logical reason. He says, think it out. If you're worrying, you're not trusting. If you're trusting, you're not worrying. It can't be any other way. Use your mind. The second argument he gives appeals to our knowledge. He says, just look about you at all the things you know to be true. God has made the world. God provides for the world. The birds are provided for, the lilies are provided for, all of these things. Doesn't it follow from what you can observe in nature that God is certainly able and will take care of you? We look at the world he's made and we say, yes, he takes care of the birds, and yes, he takes care of the lilies, and yes, he takes care of the animals, and he even takes care of the ants and the beetles, but I don't think he can take care of me. And the Lord says, isn't that a foolish way to think? You, who are the peak of the created order and are given a responsibility even where nature is concerned. Then finally, in verse 34, he has his final conclusion, and the reasoning for that is in the verse right before. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What kind of an argument is that? Well, if the first argument is logical and the second argument has to do with knowledge, I would say that this argument has to do with experience. And what he's saying is this, if you don't believe it, Try it. See if it doesn't work. Put God first and see if God doesn't provide for all these other things as well. We have to be perfectly honest and say that the way in which God provides for us when we trust Him is not always the way we would choose to provide for ourselves. Certainly not the way we would choose to provide for ourselves when we're thinking along worldly lines. We'd like to provide for ourselves so we live in a mansion. We'd like to provide for ourselves so there are millions in the bank account. It is very, very rare when God provides for His people in that way. At any rate, I haven't observed Him doing it very much in this particular congregation. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't provide. And if you put God and His concerns first, if you seek His righteousness, if you make it your goal to live for Him as one who is characterized by the life and character of Jesus Christ, God will provide for you in these other areas. I think when I get to the very end of this, of the Piece of the Rock advertisement for the Prudential Insurance Company, you know, wouldn't you like a piece of the rock? What could be more secure than to have a piece of the Rock of Gibraltar? Well, there's something more secure, and that's to be built upon the Rock of Ages, that one who, as he says in Malachi, changes not, the one who swears and stays by his promises, the one who not only promises but is able to do what he has promised and will surely do it now and until the end of time. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the security that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, that security which is built not upon the provision of men and women for themselves or the provision of our culture or our state or whatever it may be, but that which is provided by You for those who are Your people. We ask that You'd teach us what that really means practically, and grant that we might begin increasingly to make decisions that are based not upon what seems wise in our own eyes, but the way You Yourself lead, putting Your kingdom and Your righteousness first, and allowing You to add all the other things we need in Your own way. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, God's Living Word with Pastor the Reverend Richard Phillips, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support of this ministry.